following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Now, if you would, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Mark your Bible in Psalm 12. We will be reading that towards the end of our time together. And if you would, stand with me, okay? We're back into our study, Light and Life and Love, the story of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to read in between verses 15 and 34. And the whole title of the message is Who's Who? Because we're looking at a couple of characters that are still being introduced to us in the scriptures here. But right now we're just going to read from verse 14 down to verse 18, and I encourage you to read out loud with me with a good, strong voice, starting at verse 14, where John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" Now, verse 18, nice and strong. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Father, thank you for showing us what you're like in Jesus Christ. And I just pray that maybe there's someone here today, Lord, that's never really had that encounter with Jesus that results in our salvation. And so, Father, I pray this would be the day that they step into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We just ask you, Lord, to do your work through your word as we study it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. I am sure that you've seen what I saw on Thursday afternoon in a caffeine store near you. And on Thursdays, Pastor Alan, Pastor Jeff and I, we get together and we just talk about what's going on at Refuge. And we make some plans for the future. We respond to crisis, if there's any crisis. And we just spend anywhere from, you know, a half an hour to a couple of hours together talking. Well, we were across the street at one of the, I think there's 25 coffee shops over there, aren't there, at Bellaterra? Seems like it. You don't have to go much more than 10 steps and you can be caffeinated. But we sat down in this one and we're talking around this table and I'm looking at Jeff, but I see kind of behind him in the peripheral a little bit, this young couple in love. How many of you are distracted like me? You're the dog that sees the squirrel and once you see it, that's all you can see. And so that was it. This young couple came in and they were definitely in love. I don't know how far along they are in their relationship, but they couldn't stop hugging each other and kissing each other and making eyes at each other. And it was kind of cool to watch. But they sit down, and at one point, here's what the girl did. She took out her cell phone and handed it to her, how do you say it now? Her bae, I guess. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but her baby, her boyfriend. And she wanted him to take her picture. And so, you know, he's just sitting straight across the table and he gets down low. Guys, that's not the way you take a picture of your lady, okay? She wants the angle to be a little bit higher. You can ask her why. But so he took the first picture down like this and he handed it back to her all proud that he'd gotten the shot she wanted. And she said, "Oh no." And she deleted it from her phone, said, "Try it again." And so it went back and forth and she fixed her hair different and she cocked her head this way and she took her sunglasses on, put her sunglasses off, then gave him a kissy face, you know, as they do, the whole deal, until finally she got the one she wanted. You know how many? 10 times she took her picture till she said, "That will do." And I'm sure it's up on social media somewhere. Why? Because she wanted him to get the picture right. She wanted the shot that she wanted for her profile or whatever it was. Can I say, without being irreverent in any way, that's exactly what John is doing in the Gospel of John. He's wanting to get the picture right and accurate on who Jesus is before he tells his whole story and who John the Baptist is. And so he labors over it for just a little bit here. He wants that picture to be right. And most authors will do this at the beginning of their story, the beginning of their book. They'll introduce a character to you. And they'll describe the character. And you'll know usually within about a chapter or two, oh, this is the bad guy. And oh, that's the hero. And oh, she's the love interest. And you can just see that building. And that's exactly what he's doing. He wants you to know who these people are, how important it is to get that picture straight. By the way, did you know that there is a new Jesus on the scene? I don't know if you caught the news this week, but it was in a lot of the different news feeds that DC Comics is introducing their new superhero. And his name is, say it with me, Jesus Christ. He's being presented as a comic book hero. Oh, it might not be the Jesus that you're used to reading about in the Bible, and there are all kinds of Jesuses on the scene today. But here's the profile of this Jesus Christ. The comic book is entitled appropriately Second Coming. Author Mark Russell's version of Jesus. It has been sent back. Jesus has now been sent back to Earth by God to learn from another superhero mentor, Sun Man, so he can learn how to be a better Messiah. Apparently, God was very upset with Jesus for getting himself crucified. And so he sent him back to his room in heaven for the past 2,000 years, has locked him up in heaven, and now Father God, in this comic book, Father God is finally letting him return to earth to take lessons from Son Man to be a better Messiah. Along the way, this Jesus is shocked to find out how the religion that he founded has been twisted by his followers, so he has returned to set the record straight. Now, the second part of that has been true down through history. That some of Jesus' followers or some who purported to be Jesus' followers have twisted the image and the story of who Jesus Christ really is. And that does need to be straightened out generation after generation. But here in the intro of this Jesus, as John continues to introduce Jesus to us in verses 14 to 17, he continues, look at it again. He said, "The Word, it became flesh, and it dwelt here among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of this grace and this truth." Now remember this. John the Baptist, who's speaking from time to time, and John the Apostle writer, who's speaking and writing this whole story. There are three Johns in the New Testament. You know that, right? One of them is a Baptist. One of them is a Methodist. No, isn't that true? One of them is the Baptist, John. One of them is the gospel writer, John. And the other one is another gospel writer, but we know him as John Mark. And all three of them are telling their story of Jesus. Now, this is so interesting and I think profound that whenever John the Apostle, this gospel writer, when he refers to himself in his story, how does he refer to himself? Who is he? He doesn't say, "Hey, it's John here." How does he call himself? What does he call himself? The apostle or the disciple whom Jesus what? Loved. That's all you need to know about him, apparently. Or at least that's the most important thing about him to John. And he could have said, "John the fisherman, John one of the first to follow Jesus, John the former disciple of John the Baptist." But he just says, "I'm just the disciple that Jesus loved." Now he's not saying, "Hey, the rest of you losers, he didn't love you like he loved me." He's just saying, "This is the most important thing about me." And let me say, in all seriousness, your life will change when you accept that fact that you are the soul that Jesus loves too. By the way, he doesn't start loving you when you become his disciple. You start loving him because he loved you first. He loved you when you were not worthy of his love. He loved you when you were really destined for judgment. He loved you when you were broken. He loved you when you didn't even think about him. You have been the focal point of his love. Do you remember John 3:16? Has anyone ever heard the message from John 3:16? Can anybody quote it with me? Let's do it loud and clear. "For God so loved himself." "For God so loved you, the world, that he gave his only begotten son." And the day that you embrace that is the day that your life will begin to change. The day you realize I am, the next time you take a selfie, and you pose yourself just right, and you see yourself in that screen, you need to talk to that man or that woman in the screen and say, "You're the soul that Jesus loves." I like to tell people that sometimes when I see him, I say, "Irv, there's a man of whom Jesus Christ said, I'll die for that man." That's how loved you are.
by God.
No, the day that you wrap your heart around that is the day that your life will begin to change. You see, to be loved by God doesn't mean that He endorses everything I do or everything that I say. Do you love your children that way? How many of you are parents? You understand what I'm talking about? You love your children enough to oppose them at times and to correct them at times. The fact that God loves me doesn't mean that He endorses everything that I do. It means that He loves me so much that there's hope to set me free from my wrong ideas about life, my wrong ideas about Him and my brokenness and my sin and all the junk of my life. He's come to set me free. That's what it means to be loved by God. And so I love the way that John says, I'm just the guy that Jesus loves. He loves me. You're the focal point of that love. So John says this as he introduces this one that loves him. He said, God took on flesh and He lived here among us. And he'll say that again when he writes his letter to his friends, maybe his friends in Ephesus, where he was one of the leaders there for who knows how many years. He says this to them, by this you know the Spirit of God, because there were lots of different ideas about God and about salvation, about, you know, faith in Him, how to know Him. But he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit, and that spirit, he's talking about people that come and tell you about Him. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that denies or does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Why was that a big deal to him? Why did he take so much space in his scrolls to talk about that? It was a big deal. Look back in your Bible, one page, just one page, to Luke chapter 24. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room when he came in and stood among them. And it says in verse 37, when he appears and says, peace to you, they were terrified, frightened, they scared to death, in other words. And they thought they'd seen a spirit. Verse 38, he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and feet. He said, look at my body. He said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Again, why are they going to such lengths to let us know that Jesus had a physical body? Because there were notions in that day by a group known as the Gnostics that denied that. They believed the physical world was just evil and there's no way a holy God would inhabit a physical body. But Jesus said, look at my hands. He says to Thomas, drive your fist into my side if that will help you to believe. It's me alive from the dead. Jesus, and the embodiment of God. God took on human flesh and he walked here among us. And John just wants you to know that. And also there in 14, and I won't go long into this because we did 2 weeks ago, but he said, we saw his glory. And the glory as he defined it, you remember this, he said, full of grace and full of truth, the perfect blend of the fullness of both of them. And what he's saying in that is this, when you see Jesus, you've seen God. This is exactly what God is like. He's the perfect reflection of the Father. If you ever wondered what God was like, you look in the face of Jesus and study Him in the Scriptures. And by the way, I cannot imagine anybody just taking the Bible for themselves and finding a park, finding a beach, finding a quiet place, and just saying, I'm going to study this for myself and see what this Jesus is all about. I'm not sure that I can track with the church on this. I'm not sure if they even like church anymore, but I want to know who this Jesus is. I cannot imagine somebody studying Jesus and saying, not interested. I mean, you see the heart of God in Christ, and whatever you might have mislearned in society, whatever you might have mislearned in religious circles, you cling to that Jesus that you see in Scripture. That's who the Savior is. The God who came here in human flesh among us. And John tells us this is the glory of God that we saw upon Him, full of grace and so full of truth and love to change our broken lives. Well, John has, he'll say more, obviously, about Jesus, but now he moves on. John, the gospel writer, moves on to tell us more about John the Baptist's ministry and how he started. And there in verse 15, I just love the way he begins. John chapter 1, verse 15, he said, and so John bore witness of him. In other words, he told us the story of him from his angle. And it says, he bore witness of him and cried out. Everybody say, cried out. One translation, some of you have, says he shouted it out. Well, why would he shout it out? Well, because he didn't have one of these microphones clinging to his ear, and he didn't have the backup of a PA system, and he had by this time multiple thousands of people that had come from all over to hear his story about Jesus. And to begin with, to follow him to that place of preparation for the coming of Messiah. And they were coming from all over the place. And so, of course, he had to shout out in order to be heard. And so he did it, speaking to either his disciples or all of these huge multitudes of people who were interested. He comes, and here's what he says. John the Baptist beginning his ministry, or John the gospel writer telling us his story about how John began. And he said this. This was he, as he's shouting, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I'm thinking, hey, John, get your timeline straight. Did he come before you or did he come after you? Which is it? And the answer is that proverbial yes. Both of them are true. Let me explain. When he says he comes after me, he was right. Because John the Baptist was older than Jesus. To begin with, he was just older. He is somehow either first cousin, second cousin. We don't know for sure. But what we know is that Mary was related to Elizabeth. The mamas were related. We assume that Elizabeth was a much older, maybe aunt or an older cousin. We don't know. They don't have the same, you know, kind of titles that we do in our language or our culture. All we know is they're related. And while the angel is speaking to Mary, and they're having this conversation, Mary's opening up her heart and her womb to the Son of God, and the angel says, oh, and Mary, you're going to love this. I'm paraphrasing. This, Mary, your relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. So John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. Now, that's assuming that the babies came on time. How many of you mamas have had your baby come right on time, right on the due date? Can I see the few hands, pitiful few hands? They came right on time. Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but they were somewhere about 6 months apart. But it's not only that, because John the Baptist began his ministry probably close to anywhere between 1 to 4 years earlier than Jesus did. To begin with, you would know that it would take time to gather the multitude of people that were following him. That kind of news did not get out overnight as John came with this preaching that he did. And I want you to see this. We can date within a couple of years. We can get the timestamp on when John the Baptist began preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling people to repent. Look at this passage from Luke chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2, what you're going to see are four different levels of oversight or government in the ancient world that John was born into, that Jesus was born into. And it says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we know when Tiberius reigned. We know when he was the Caesar. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, not Herod the Great, but Herod the son of Herod the Great, or maybe even a generation lower, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, that was a lower official position, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Etruria, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, okay, and in the Middle East, those three brothers being spread out in a governmental position, and then it says, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, the word of God came to John. You put the time of all those together, and we have records of those. You come to this very narrow window between 27 and 29 AD is when John showed up during the reign of Tiberius and during the reign of these others, and he began to preach. And Jesus probably is 1 to 4 years later than that, and John has been preaching up a storm, and people are beginning to follow him. And they came from all over the place to follow him, to hear from him. And as I said, you'll see next week that John, the gospel writer, was probably one of them. So yes, it was accurate. He came after him, came into his ministry after him. But what is this part? He was preferred before me. Very, very simply. You can write it in the margin of your Bible. Jesus outranked John the Baptist. And John knew that. John didn't say, hey, dude, I was here first. Or, hey, cousin, I was here first. He realized that he was from a whole different class than him. He said he was preferred before me, and he was there. John the Baptist was there when he heard the voice of God come from heaven. As Jesus walked into the water to be baptized, He heard the Father say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he hadn't done anything except live a godly, holy life up to that point. He hadn't healed anybody, hadn't done any miracles. He said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And John the Baptist accepted the fact that Jesus outranked him. And then the last thing he says in reference to this timeline, and he says, "Well, because he was before me." And somehow John had come to this understanding that that man that he knew as his cousin was not just his cousin, that God had stepped out of eternity and into time. And he says, he was before me. No, he wasn't born before you, John, but before Nazareth and before Bethlehem, he was before you. And John says, I've got that part straight. Pre-Nazareth and pre-Bethlehem, he existed before me. And he said, that's the one that I know. And everything we have. Now look at the next verse here. Oh, this is, to me, so powerful. He says in verse 16, now this is John again, John the gospel writer, and he's going to take a couple of verses and say something before he lets John speak again. He says, and of his, who's the his? Jesus. Listen carefully. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What's he talking about? Of his fullness we have all received. Yeah, I know where we're going. We're going to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. But I believe John, after what he has just said in the mouth of John the Baptist, and after he's told us that John the Baptist said, "Oh, he was before me," and John jumps on that, and he says, it's from that pre-existed one, Jesus, that we have received from his fullness, grace for grace, blessing after blessing after blessing. There's this recognition. John, the gospel writer, understands every good thing we have is from God. The air that you sucked into your lungs from the moment you took your first breath until this day, every breath was a gift from God. The food that you put into your body that somehow nourishes it, amazingly, even the Cheetos, they might give you a few more hours, I don't know, but it's amazing that what we feed ourselves, God has given us that. It was from him. We sat at our leaders meeting yesterday morning. We had breakfast with them about once a quarter. And we're sitting in there hearing from different people. And I got distracted again because I looked across the tables and I saw Pastor Chase, our college pastor, together with his oldest son, Zion. And he's sitting on his lap and Zion just keeps opening his mouth. And daddy just keeps shoving in the yogurt. And I thought of, I saw myself sitting on the father's lap. And every time that Joy and I sit down to a meal and we pray and we give thanks, I don't use the official, although I know it. I remember in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Great prayer. But what I pray is, God, thank you for feeding us. Thank you for feeding us. And I saw myself like little Zion with Father God just putting food into my mouth. He feeds us. He blesses us. With our spouse, with our children, with our family that we have here. Every good gift is from us. I have to give you a question. We'll linger on it just for a moment. If every good thing is from God, every good thing, then why doesn't he hear thank you from us more often? Why don't we say todah more often? Hebrew for thank you. Todah rabah, thank you so much. Why doesn't he hear from us gracias, Señor? Or any Germans in the house? Dankeschön. Why doesn't he hear Dankeschön from us? Any Hawaiians in the house? Well, mahalo. Why didn't he hear that from us like day in and day out? Thank you, God, for everything that you give us. There's nothing that we have that isn't somehow tethered back to your goodness to us. Any Japanese in the house? Arigato. How do you say thank you? Give me another language or two. You got to shout it out so I can hear it. Grazie. What else? What's that?
Korean.
What's Shushini? Russian. Come on, keep them coming. Keep them coming.
Merci.
Merci. French. Yes. What's that?
Armenian.
Oh, man. Just keep. Now, can I suggest? Keep them going. Keep them going day in and day out. Say, thank you, God. thank you for what I have, and thank you for what you have given me. Kapun ka from Thailand. I just got to give these to you. Come on from Vietnam. And I already gave you Danke schön. But say to him, God, like we sang, oh God, I owe it all to you. I owe it all to you, all these good gifts. Well, Moses, he goes on to explain these gifts that came. And he just really lists three of them. He said, you know, the great gift of the law was from God. Great gift of the law. Doesn't the law slow us down? Isn't the law full of thou shalt not? Yeah, but they're good thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not murder the person next to you. Please, please do that on the way home. Don't murder the person that you're driving home with. Don't steal from them. Those are good those are good guidelines, aren't they? How many of you are thankful for the speed limits? And be honest, on the road, I'm not going to ask you how many of us obey those speed limits. What do you think about the lines in the middle of the freeway? They're adding a couple more lines out on our freeways. Aren't you glad for those lines? And the signs that say, danger, back off, you know, from that. They're all good gifts, but he said, law came from Moses, and here's David saying, God, I love your law. I love your law. Thank you for showing me the boundaries to stay. Thanks for identifying the poisons, the toxins, the dangers of life. Be thankful for that. And then he says, oh, he moves from that gift of the law, which showed us that we needed a Savior because none of us can keep the law fully, which means we're all lost and we're all sinners. And he said, well, but then God's greatest gift came, grace and truth in Jesus. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's speaking about salvation. That's talking about forgiveness. That's the most amazing gift of all, the basis of our standing with God. And what he's done is he's compared the two covenants. And those two covenants were very, very different approaches to how you relate to God. Somebody in one of the recent memorial services said, we want you to preach the gospel, share the gospel, please. I said, which gospel do you want me to share? Saved by works or saved by grace? They said, what? Give me another preacher if you don't know the answer to that. Yeah, there's all different kinds of gospels. But this gospel, through grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, salvation and forgiveness through the one who said, I am the truth. Well, he moves on and he goes on to the next part of this gift of God. He says in verse 18, no one's ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one that has declared him. And he doesn't just mean when he says declared, he's told us about him. Jesus, it says, he came telling and showing the kingdom to us. He showed us what God was like. He demonstrated what God was like. He told us that God was good. Jesus comes and he clears up all the misunderstanding about God. And he tells us, God is like me. God is like Christ. He is good. Now, you remember, When Moses is having a conversation with God, that just still blows me away. From the burning bush, lingering there in the desert, and later on, here's what Moses says: God, would you step out from behind the rock and let me see your glory, let me see your face, let me see you, God. And after he makes that simple request, who doesn't want to see God? Here's what God says to him in Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and survive. No one can see me and live. He says, do you know what you're asking for, Moses? You're asking to be incinerated on the spot. If I would let you see all of my glory in the condition that you're in, you would not survive. You would not survive it. You would not live. He said, no one can. And then he said, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And this is such a crazy story. And God says, I'll pass by and you'll see the afterglow. And the afterglow was enough to make Moses shine like the sun when he came down off of that mountain. And he said, you would be dead in a heartbeat if you saw me in all of my fullness. Well, there was a night when Jesus sat with his disciples around the table. The last night that he had dinner with them. And you remember the story. He says to them in what we call John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, fellows, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. Not now. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come for you and then I'll take, but you can't come with me now. And the argument starts at the table. Well, we'll go anywhere with you. Come on, where are you going, Jesus? Why can't we go with you? And he goes back and forth. And the responses from Jesus are some of your favorite verses in all of the Bible. And then along comes Philip, and he says, okay, we get it. You're going, but would you please, Lord, show us the Father before you go, and we'll be satisfied. That's all we want. If you're leaving, that's fine. But just show us God. Just a simple little request. On your way out, just show us the Father. And you know Jesus' response. Immediately back, he said to him, Philip, have I been with you all this time, and yet you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, what do you think you've been looking at? What do you think you've seen all these years? You've watched me. You've seen the love and the grace and the mercy, and you've heard the truth of God. That's what I came to show you. You've been looking at me. Jesus is God revealed and made visible. And this is the most important part of it. And demonstrated to be approachable. He says, come to me. Come to me. Years before, about 3.5 years before, when Jesus started with his disciples, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will get to see God. Oh, great. Can I see the hands of the perfect in here? Can I see the pure in heart here? And all of them had to be thinking when they heard Jesus say, the pure in heart, they get to see God. It's like, I'll never see him then. I'll never see him. But you become pure when you allow what Jesus did on the cross to purify your dark heart and my dark heart and forgive our sins and fit us for heaven. Then you do get to see God. Blessed are those pure in heart that he has purified because they do get to see God. A powerful, blessed are the pure in heart. We've got to go on. In verse 19, the revelation continues. This is where John is going to encounter the CIA and the FBI from Jerusalem, and they're all coming to have a chat with him. It says in verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. This is John, the gospel writer, telling us this is what John the Baptist said and experienced, that when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he said, nope. And then they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And I would have, if I was John, I just would have said, you know, the proverbial, I'm so glad you asked that question. And then he tells them, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And those who were sent were from the Pharisees. We also know that those that would come were from both camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. What a classic scene here. Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come hunting John. And they want to have a little time with him. And don't look at this as anything but what it is. It's an interrogation. They're coming to call him on the carpet, as we used to say. Who are you? They know what he's doing. He's preaching and he's baptizing. He said, who are you? Multitudes had been following John. Look at this, from the Gospel of Matthew. It tells us that Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, to John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when I see that all up there, in Judea and all around the region of the Jordan, I know that this was a massive amount of people. More people than I have ever preached to, for sure. I would say tens of thousands of people that if you had a drone's view of where they were all coming from, if you got up in a helicopter and you got up above all those roads and maybe you're centered in the Jordan River area, you would see the Jerusalem-Jericho road choked with people that were coming out of Jerusalem, desperate to get down there to repent of their sins and be baptized. You'd see them coming from Galilee down the Jordan River Valley roads and up from the Dead Sea area and across the Jordan, just everybody desperate to believe that their sins could be forgiven. And along with those who came with sincere hearts, it says in the next verse, but when he, that's John, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, oh, welcome, my brothers. He said, you snakes. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't miss this. He's not saying to them, get out of my face. Go away, you're not welcome. He's saying, just come with the right heart. If you come with a repentant heart, you're more than welcome. You come with sorrow over your sin, God's ready to forgive you. If you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Stop making excuses and come for the forgiveness. And so there were multitudes, and these guys, there's no question, they had issues with John the Baptist. Anybody that was rising in popularity was a threat to them, and John the Baptist was not in their club. He wasn't a Pharisee, and he wasn't a Sadducee. Some think he might have been somehow connected with the Essenes. By the way, these scrolls, people ask from time to time, what are these things? This is a replica of the best of the Isaiah scrolls from the Qumran caves where the Essenes were copying the scripture for years and years and years. The little one over here is a commentary, or what's left of the commentary of the book of Habakkuk, where you have that verse that says, oh, the just, they live by faith. And that far one, you should look this one up. It's the community rules of the Essenes from the Qumran community of how they did their life together. And so maybe he was connected with them. He certainly would have been known by them. But he didn't join anybody's club. He said, I'm just a voice out here crying in the wilderness. And I love this encounter that goes back and forth. I love his answers. He gives them just enough, you know. When they say, so who are you? He doesn't start with saying, I'm a voice. He starts by saying, oh, I know what you want to know. He says, I'm not him. They said, I know who you think I think I am. He said, I'm not who you think I think I am. I'm not your Christ. I'm not your Christ. And he doesn't explain. He just said, I'm not the Christ. And then the next verse is, well, then are you Elijah? Because they were expecting their most powerful miracle-working prophet to come back. There was a mysterious promise. He was like Elijah in his preaching and his fearlessness. But he said, no, I'm not him. No more explanation. Well, are you that prophet? And that prophet goes back to the time when Moses was about to be taken away by God, and he writes the second reading of the law, Deuteronomy. That's what the title even means. And in that, Moses says this, God will send you another one just like me, another prophet just like me, a replacement. And they said, so are you that prophet? He said, no, just one word, no. And then I love how they get, come on, just throw us a bone here, John. Who are you? We've got to go back to our bosses in Jerusalem, and we've got to have something to say to them. Who are you? In your own words, they say, you tell us who you are. What do you say about yourself? And he said, look, you see this mouth? That's all I am. I'm just a mouth. I'm a voice crying in the jungle, crying in the wilderness. He quotes from Isaiah 40. He said, I'm just a voice crying in this time of desperation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Get right with God. I think in so many words, he's almost challenging them. He says, why aren't you voices for that too? I want to say this briefly, and I'll probably say it again before we're done. That's what we're supposed to be in our generation. Voices that are lovingly and fearlessly, but graciously calling people to come to Christ for hope. He said, that's all that I am. He said, I'm just a voice that is crying out in the wilderness. That's who I am. That's who I am. And then it tells us that those who came were from the Pharisees. And then verse 25, the interrogation gets a little bit more intense. This is no longer them asking, who are you? Look at verse 25. And they asked him, saying, well, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered and said, oh, I baptize with water. In other words, I can get you wet on your repentance. But I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Keep that phrase in mind. There's one among you, you don't know him. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. They get a little more intense here. And what they're about to say, or what they're saying to him now is not, who are you? But they're saying, look, if you're not the Christ who we're expecting, and if you're not the prophet, and if you're not Elijah, then who do you think you are to baptize these people? As if you're some authority. Who do you think you are, John? Well, and he answers them. He said, well, as I told you, I'm just a voice. He said, and all I can do is take you into this water. I can preach truth to you and take you into the water, and I can baptize you with water, but there's one that wants to baptize you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. And he said, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes for him or to loosen his sandal strap. I'm so glad that his brother is in the house right now. So now I get to tell his story with him sitting right here. And his name is Dave Block, and he's right over there. And Dave Block has been in this church since before I came. Joy and I came. There was a day, I don't know, Dave, maybe 2 or 3 months ago, and we were standing back there talking, and I'm holding my Bible and my notebook in my hands and talking to people. And Dave looked down and noticed that my shoe was untied. And so he got down on his knees, and he tied my shoe for me, really neat little bunny ears on my shoes. And he bent down to tie my shoe and said, "You're not worthy to tie my shoe." No, I didn't do that. But that's what John is saying. I'm not worthy. He said, "I'm seriously not worthy to touch the sandal strap." He's got holy sandals. He said, "Don't look at me as if I'm anything." He's saying, "I am nothing. I am really, in a sense, a nobody." But he said, "I've come to direct you to the one who is absolutely everything, everything." And then that simple little verse to say, this happened there. It happened over in Bethany. That encounter happened over in another Bethany across the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was where John was doing all of his baptizing. And then you go on from there. After that simple little thank you very much, John location check. I don't know why he wanted us to know that. But in verses 29 through 34, and then we'll close. The next day, I think in this next day, the idea is that those Pharisees got what they wanted and they went on back to Jerusalem and they're launching their campaign now against John. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, outranks me because he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And he said, and I did not know him. And he's going to tell us why that was a big deal to him when he saw the dove landing on Jesus, because he said, I didn't know who he was, but he who sent me, which was God, sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He just gave us a little backstory to that scene at the Jordan River. So he said, and he doesn't tell us how long before, but there was somehow God communicated to him, whether in prayer or in a dream. He said, one day there'll be a man that will come to be baptized and a dove will land on him, remain upon him. That's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And I, as I say every time I do the Shepherd of Bethlehem, doves don't do that. They're very, very timid little birds. You get close to them. Have you ever noticed the way doves sound when they're flying away? It's like they got squeaky wings. They go quick, 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 quick as they're leaving. He said, but this one lighted on him and stayed on him. And so can you imagine the surprise that day when John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, and they had their little argument where John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And Jesus says, just do it. And John says, but I can't. And Jesus says, do it. And Jesus, as I say, wins the argument. And he baptizes him. And he sees the dove light upon him. And he says, oh, my cousin is the Messiah. And he realizes that moment that he said, I never saw this coming. How many times in chapter 1 does John talk about people who were right there but didn't get it? He said he came into the world that he'd made and the world didn't know who he was. He came to the Jews, his Israeli brothers, and he said they didn't know who he was. And then John says to the Pharisees, he's among you, you don't even know him. But he said, don't feel bad because I didn't know who he was. I just knew he was my cousin until God revealed to me that he was the one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I wonder how much he understood of what he had just said. He knew what happened to the Lamb of God. You know what happened to the Lamb of God. It was sacrificed, the Lamb of Atonement for the sins of the people. I don't know that John looked at Jesus and realized, oh, my cousin, you're going to be slain like a lamb one day. I don't know that he understood that. But he did know what the result of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was. People were right with God when they said, that lamb dies on my behalf. That lamb is the one that came and brought reunion between God and man. Because of sin, blood had to be shed. And the Lamb of God would indeed be shed for our sins. I don't know that he totally understood that. No, nobody saw this coming. I don't know if he understood that the Lamb of God, his cousin in the flesh, would one day be sacrificed for him. But I do know what he did. He went on preaching and proclaiming the hope that there was in Jesus Christ, that I had the privilege of proclaiming to you. Your sins can be forgiven. Why? Because the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And your life can be restored. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. He said, I've come to bring the broken hope. I've come for the broken heart. I've come to set captives free and open up the blindness of men's eyes as well as their soul. And he was hoping. You know that he had been praying. But I don't think he understood that the Messiah he'd been promised had actually showed up. All Israel prayed for Messiah to come. There's no question about that. Even though some of them, for their prayer might have just been, you know, from, oh, I'm going to say my prayers, and one of the prayers I say is, Messiah, come. There was a guy, not just a guy, a very revered rabbi named Maimonides. I'm not sure if I pronounce his name right. Another one of his titles was, I think it was Rambam, if I'm pronouncing that right. But in the medieval times, he came up with these 13 principles for every Jewish person to attempt to live by. 13 simple principles about faith in God and life in God. And one of those principles was to believe that the Messiah was coming and to pray for his coming. And I think it was him that wrote this prayer that even to this day, Jewish men and women pray. You want to read it with me? I believe with perfect faith in the coming of Messiah, and though he may tarry, still I await him every day. I believe the Messiah is coming, and I wait for him to come. And there were differences of opinions among the rabbis down through the years on what would the world be like when Messiah would come. And they didn't agree on it. Well, you know, pastors don't always agree on things, and rabbis don't always agree on things. Here are some of the versions of what the world would be like when Messiah would come. The Messiah would come if Israel ever repented for a single day. If there was national repentance, true repentance. There was the opinion by some that if Israel would just observe one Shabbat, one Sabbath properly, that the Messiah would come. And the other rabbis said, that's not quite enough. And they said, if Israel observes two Shabbats in a row properly, then Messiah will come. If we begin to make a habit out of that and show God we're sincere. Another one was, in a generation that is totally innocent, that's when Messiah will come. Well, good luck on that one. Finding an innocent generation. So another rabbi said, no, that's not it. In a generation that's totally guilty. Well, the guilty generation, raise your hand, please. We're all guilty. I guess there's hope there in their hearts. In a generation that loses hope, and then this last one. In a generation where children are totally disrespectful towards parents and elders, we have hope if that's what we're waiting for. And most generations have really been like that. And it reminded me, and this is why I wanted you to look up Psalm 12. If you do that, please, we'll look at that, and then we'll close. Psalm 12, I've been reading the Psalms at night, most nights before I go to sleep. And I had my head on the pillow one night reading from this little just book of Psalms I have beside my bed. And Psalm 12, it just grabbed my attention. And I thought about the generation that we live in as David writes about his generation. I love it. He says he wrote it on an instrument of 8 strings. That's kind of like a double string ukulele. So I love the sound of that. But he says this. Have you ever started a prayer like this? Help. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And they speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And he's not just talking about politicians. May the Lord cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. That's kind of an intense thing to pray, isn't it? David would say that a few times in his Psalms. He says, those who have said, now listen to this, with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The generation that says, you're not the boss, God. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. You read the Bible carefully, and you'll see over and over and over again, God says, I care about the poor, and I care about the needy, and you need to as well. And then it says, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them for this from this generation forever. Then verse 8 is the one that really, really struck my heart. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. It just felt like the generation that I'm a part of. It felt like the time that I live in. And I pray, oh Messiah, not come the first time, but come again. And I believe that Messiah is coming again. I believe that Jesus is coming again. John was praying for that Messiah. And that Messiah came, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin. I don't know much. I don't know how much, like I said. He completely understood. But there he was waiting. And then one day there he was. He came. And John began to shout, prepare the way of the Lord, the Lamb of God that'll take away your sin. That's what we're called to do too, to leave this place today and go be a voice and be a presence, to share hope with people that are hopeless, and to bring friendship and love and compassion, that kind of healing, to the people around you that need that touch and need to be included. Oh, I pray that you have the gift of healing, and you see the lame walk and the blind see as well. But can we start right there, that miracle of just the healing of the heart by the extension of our love for one another as we proclaim the gospel? That's what we're called to do. Compel people to clear the way for the Lord, to clear the clutter of sin, get it out of the way. And that means stop playing God. Stop pretending like I'm the one on the throne of my life, and let Jesus be what he came to be. And let him be our king. I'm not waiting for a superhero who accidentally got himself killed to finally be released from detention to come back and try to get it right this time. I'm looking for the return of my king, who has made me the object of his perfect love, and you too. And so the next time, like I said, you're snapping a selfie of yourself, don't forget to tell yourself you're loved by God. You're the one that Jesus loved. And so can I add this to that? So since he loves you, love him back and surrender to him. And surrender to him today. We're going to pray in just a minute. I'm going to give anybody an opportunity that wants to just get right with God, to get right with God, to ask for his forgiveness, to do that in this moment. But we're not going to do it out loud together. Not that we can't, not that we shouldn't, not that there's anything wrong with that. I'm going to give you an opportunity. While the guy, the band is playing, if they're up, if they're back there, I'm going to ask them to come out right now. And while they're playing, just to give you an opportunity to whisper your prayer to God that you need to say to him. Maybe it starts like Psalm 12. God, help me. God, forgive my sin. I'm tired of running from you. Forgive me. Forgive me for embracing my sin instead of letting go of it. Ask him to set you free. Ask him to pour hope into your heart. Ask him for the joy, whatever you need. Ask him to take you right now and make you his son or daughter and surrender your life to him. Father in heaven, thank you that you're with us here in this place today. And we desire, Lord, to live lives and demonstrate that we love you. And we know it all started when you began to love us, when you sent your son into this world to die for us. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends right here, right now, God. And I pray that hearts would just open wide for the healing that you want to bring, Lord, and the freedom and the forgiveness that you want to bring. God, I pray that people will be leaving this house together today, Lord, with this joy of redemption, this joy of forgiveness, the joy of hope in their hearts, Lord, as we call upon you right now. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would you come and take control of our hearts and our lives as we surrender to you right now. It's in your holy name that we approach you. It's in your holy name that we pray. We open our hearts, Lord. Thank you. With everybody's eyes closed right now, just go ahead and pray. And that means there should be about 700 or so voices, just whispered prayers lifted up to God right now, telling him what you need more than anything. And if you've never thanked him for dying for you on the cross, tell him thank you. Toda. Tell him gracias right now. Tell him in your own language that you're thankful that he took your sin away and surrendered to him. Let's go ahead and just pray for just a moment. I believe there's somebody sitting in this hall today and your heart is pounding in your chest and it's not arrhythmia. Your heart is pounding with this, I think I need to do that, but I don't know how to do that. You just pray the way the scripture says, call upon the name of Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me, and he'll do it. Do it right now. Open your heart to him. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers today. Thank you for drawing us closer. We say it to you together, Lord, our lives are yours. We belong to you. Thank you for every good and perfect gift. All of it was generated by you, God. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, now help us to love you back, Lord. Amen. 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 Let's stand together and let's sing this and let's go have lunch. Can I see the hands of those who prayed for something specific? Let me see the hands of you that prayed for something specific. Whether that was salvation or whatever you prayed for. Why don't you tell somebody before you leave what you talked to God about? And especially if you just said, Lord, I'm opening my heart to you. I don't know what this is going to mean, but my life is yours. Tell somebody before you leave that you just gave your life to Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to all of you in the strongest name ever, the name of Jesus Christ. Lord bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.